Colossians 3 in your Bibles, and we're going to spend just a few moments of word of admonition from the Word of God. A little subject some folks have asked me about a couple of recent months in counseling. And in Colossians 3, I want you to look tonight, one of the more misunderstood, I think misapplied passages in all of Scripture. It's a text that deals with first century slavery and what was then a very, very difficult workplace environment for obvious reasons. In verse 22, Paul says this, servants, now of course that word servants is a word that referred to slaves. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. A very unusual title for Christ, only found here, of course. Ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The Apostle Paul, who is writing this epistle from a Roman prison, understood that he was addressing a group of believers who every single day were confronted with the iron authority of the Roman Empire. In addition, many of these Christians here at Colossae were among the 62 million slaves who existed. I wouldn't even say lived. They pretty much existed in Rome. So the historical context of this epistle, understand, the social condition is one in which Christians are subject to tyranny and slavery, to abuse of authority. But in spite of all of that, Paul is inspired to write and to give these amazing admonitions to slaves. Also, as you'll see at the very end, to masters. And to anyone else, any man or woman living or working under that kind of an authority system. In verse 24, he says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, if ever there was a liberating and encouraging truth, I think, for Christians who live and who work in a secular society, then, beloved, I can assure you that this is that glorious truth. The Apostle Paul, who basically turned his prison cell into his personal office during that time, bring the cloak and bring the parchments and bring the book and so forth. Paul, who is sitting now and he's writing from this cold floor of a dungeon, very nearly rejoices about his current situation and what he is relaying in inspiration from God to his fellow believers. He's talking about practically loving the situation he finds himself in as a child of God. And he's basically saying, you can love yours as well, regardless of what that situation or those circumstances are. You can flourish. You can thrive right where you are as long as you are there, if you see and if you understand the real eternal truth about where you are in God's kingdom. You know, there's a very familiar scene in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, when Scrooge's nephew is trying to wish his uncle Merry Christmas, and Scrooge, of course, goes off into that rant about, you know, being boiled and pudding and something, a twig of holly in his heart. I don't remember. But when the nephew rebukes his uncle with his long appeal, Bob Cratchit, remember, he says, sort of impulsively, he applauds, and Scrooge says, let me hear another sound from you, and your Christmas will be such by losing your situation. I've often thought about that. Because those words were penned in 1843 at a time when the word situation, that word, which we don't use in the same way today, that word was a perfect description of a man's employment. That's what he's referring to, your situation here. It's still true today in so many ways. It's not just your job, your career, your place of employment. It's your situation. It is your situation in life, mainly because of how much time you spend there. Thankfully, God addresses man's situation in the first century because whatever your situation is, it's not as bad as theirs was then. And he does so 18 centuries before Dickens, 21 centuries before us today. And I want to say again that what he says is priceless. It is eternal truth. It is liberating truth. That goes all, for me, goes all the way back in my days in college when I was a welder and before that working at UPS and, and living that job, studying for the ministry, and thinking in my mind that somehow ministry was full-time and the job was just, this was just temp for me. And God convicted me greatly about that. You know, when Ebenezer Scrooge, I mentioned, looked at his employee and threatened to sack him, as they used the expression in those days, so that he would call lose his situation. Why didn't Charles Dickens, who, by the way, advocated better working conditions for children his entire life, these were kids that labored in the Cornish tin mines and who labored 18 hours a day, why didn't he have Cratchit answer with some sort of defiance, like, lose my condition, what do you mean? Good, take this job. I work my finger to the bone here in this place, and you can have this job. Why didn't he put those kinds of words in his mouth? Well, because it didn't reflect the real world of Dickens in 1843, because 100 men would jump into that employment, into that situation, if they had half the chance, and never complain. And of course, spending nearly 12 hours a day at work in those days added up to half of a man's life. And today, if you work for 8 hours a day, that's still one-third of your life. One-third of your life at 40 years, 40 hours a week rather, from the age 18 to 65, that's 98,000 hours on the job. It reflects your situation. That's your situation. And you know, since that involves so much of one's life, you would think that God, as our Father, would have something to say to His children about it. And you know, as I mentioned back in college, when I read the Bible, and when you read the Bible, you find that God actually has a lot to say about your situation. And this text is a perfect example. You may already know this, but according to the United States Department of Labor, there are essentially three aspects. There are three crucial ingredients to making your situation an ideal workplace. Perfect. Number one, they say, it's the pay that you receive. That's the one you hear about. That's the one all of our presidential candidates are yapping on about, and minimum wage and working wages. Number two, it's the product of your labor, what it is that you do with your hands or your mind or your feet. And then there's the person that you happen to work for. And according to the Department of Labor, the consensus is that if you can get two or three of those, just two out of the three, any two of the three of those ingredients, then most likely you'll be satisfied with your situation. If you get all three of them, you'll love your situation. Anybody here have all three of them? Andy, raise your hand. You'll love your situation, depending, of course, on your perspective and your personality. It might surprise you to know that in tonight's text, the Apostle Paul discusses all three of them. Not surprisingly, he shows that every believer, bond or free, every believer under the sound of his voice or reading what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether they were slaves or masters, all of them had all three of them already on their side. In other words, as long as a Christian has the right perspective, the biblical eternal truth in his heart and his mind, as long as a Christian knows the absolute truth and sees as heaven sees, that Christian, every believer then, can realize that they already have an ideal situation wherever it is. I remind of the Navy recruitment ad that said it's not just a job, it's an adventure. And you know, I mean, you were in the Navy, it's an adventure, all right? I mean, it might be an adventure if you're in a nuclear sub and you get to catch the red October, whatever, but I don't know, scraping barnacles. I've talked to Navy guys. It's not an adventure so much. But I want you to know this, because what the Scripture is saying is that a Christian's job, whatever your job is as a child of God, your situation, bond or free again, that is a spiritual adventure from the day you start till the day Christ calls you home. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, I want you to look at the person you work for. Say, who do you work for? All right, here it is. Really, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Notice the qualifier. This is your master according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Notice he says your masters according to the flesh. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Know that ye also have a master in heaven. Who's your real master? Who's your boss? If you think about what God is saying here to a bunch of servants, no less, slaves, he says, first of all, be obedient in all things. Do a good job, in other words. Do a good job. And do it as you would to the Lord. Look at it again, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, put your job in there. Do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. When God looks down and sees you laboring at that desk, or at that counter, or at that machine, or on the lawn, he doesn't really see you so much working for the company. This is what this is teaching us. Or even so much working for yourself. He sees your labor as working for your master in heaven, working for him. You say, Pastor, come on. Working for God, I'm a mechanic, I'm an engineer, I'm a homemaker, I'm a server. How is my labor a service to God? Well, look again, you think about the Colossians in AD 62. The very ones that Paul is addressing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose that God considered it a service to him when a Christian slave had to go polish the chariot of some rich idolater? Do you think that they considered a service to God when they pulled weeds around his little idol in the backyard? Well, study the text and you're going to see that the answer is yes. Joseph served a heathen Egyptian. He cleaned a heathen prison, and the entire time in his own heart, he knew that he was serving God. He recognized, and God recognized that he knew that he was serving him. The Lord was with him in all that he did. When Paul was making tents, God took note of it and watched his diligence as a service to himself. And you know, if you're here tonight and you want to believe that, you know, all of Paul's tents were used in old-fashioned tent revivals where Macedonians walked some sort of sawdust trail and got saved, or that Paul's tents were used to shelter the homeless Christians who were refugees from persecution, you can believe that if you want. But most of the tents, Paul knew perfectly well, ended up being owned and used by Roman soldiers. And these were soldiers that went around stomping on people's heads and taking all of their stuff, including their own freedom. Paul couldn't help that. That was the situation of the world at the time, and it was also the situation in his life. God saw his labor, and God recorded as unto the Lord. Think about this for a moment. If you think you're wasting your life. When Jesus was a child helping his father as a carpenter, the Bible says that he increased in favor with God. From the age of 12 to the age of 30, he increased in favor with God and in wisdom. Now, surely you don't believe that only 3 years of Jesus' earthly life is what mattered to God. No. He increased in favor with God, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Our Lord was doing the will of the Father for the first 30 years of his life. And all those years working and laboring in that carpenter shop concluded with the Father's announcement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased? He was a poor carpenter taking care of his single mom. Yep, and everything he did with his hands was as service to the Father. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Whatsoever? I've mentioned before that Johann Sebastian Bach claimed Colossians 3:17 as his life verse. He often wrote it on the top of his manuscripts in Latin, "In nomine Domini nostri, Jesu Christi," in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that all of his music was for church. But he held to the idea that everything he did was for the glory of God. That ultimately his labor was counted. Even a slave owner who names the name of Christ is already in the service of the Lord in this context. You know, Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Listen to this for just a moment. According to the Bible, he was so spiritual that God himself pointed him out in his testimony. And he said, "There is my," quote, "servant Job." This is what God called him. "My servant Job." Now, I have a question. What was he? Was he a preacher? No. Was he a prophet? Nope. Was he a priest? Nope. Job in the Bible was a father, a businessman. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer. Have you considered my servant Job? What was Noah when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? He was a shepherd. Ladies, what was Ruth and Hannah and Elizabeth and Rachel and Mary and Lydia? Were these women of religious high estate, ecclesiastical stature? They traveled around giving ladies seminars. Nope, they were mothers. They were wives. They were laborers. And even as they kneaded dough and scrubbed pots, and even as they gleaned in the field and taught their children and sold in the marketplace and nursed their children and bought and sold property, every effort and every toil was in the eyes of God in service to their king, the very description of the virtuous woman. Is such. Moses' mother and sister were slaves in Egypt. When God looked down and saw those who pleased him, Gideon was threshing wheat. He was working. David was a young man tending sheep. Elijah, as you know, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and Amos was following the flock, and he was picking fruit. When God was pleased with him, already an adult, not yet a prophet, and was only a prophet for a little while. Nehemiah was serving the king's meals. James and John were mending their nets. See, it's not so much a matter of what you produce with your work, but that you produce with your work. God honors your labor as unto himself. There's a young man that, when I was a welder, got saved and is in the ministry today precisely because he saw Christians who worked harder than non-Christians and were honest and diligent. And he said, I got to check this out. I'm going to go to their little chapel service. And then he came and he says, I got to check it out more. I'm going to go to their church. And he came and he got saved and he transferred to Bible college. All because he saw people just working. But working as to the Lord. So there's the person you work for. The pay that you receive. Department of Labor, look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to slaves. He says, you're going to receive a reward for working hard and being obedient to your masters. That's why a lot of modern day Bible translators and so-called theologians don't like the Apostle Paul. They think he was condoning slavery. Far, far from it. The opposite. He was condoning, glorifying God, and advancing God's kingdom. And I just want to remind you, Christians, you don't have to obsess about your salary package, whatever it is, wherever it's ever going to be, because this isn't all you get. This isn't even really the main thing you get. And you really don't have to fret that someone's getting paid more than you. These were slaves that God was speaking to. What you and I need to remember is that God himself signs your paycheck in heaven. And he signs it because of faithfulness. You're not always going to be treated well down here. Or right. When I was in fifth grade, I wanted to buy a matchbox race thing that I was desperate for. We had no money. So I took our lawnmower, and I went down and I knocked on doors. And I went to 15, 16 doors in our base housing. And I said, listen, I'll mow your lawn. And nobody wanted me to mow their lawn. I was a little guy, just a little scrawny broomstick arms. They were probably afraid, you know, I'd die on their lawn. But I was trying to make some money. Finally, about 16 doors, the guy said, yeah, sure, mow my lawn. Okay. I mowed his lawn. It was hot. It was Florida. I mean, you know, it was rough. And so I got it done. And he asked me a question. He said, how much? I never thought of that. I wish I'd have thought of it, because I said, oh, this is what I said. I always let the customers just pay me what they think. The man gave me a quarter. Now, look, I know it was 1964, but even then, I'm thinking I can play one game of pinball and I'm done. I'm not getting my matchbox. You're not always going to be treated fairly. We have a master in heaven. And you know, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us way more than we deserve. Amen. Our faithfulness to him and to his word, you know, these slaves, you know, it's funny because when I hear modern day Bible teachers look at this and just, they feel so bad that Paul was teaching this to these slaves. That's just terrible that he would teach this to these people. And, you know, they needed to break free of their bond. You know, they've been in heaven for 2,000 years now. If they could speak to these modern day theologians and say, listen, what I got by being faithful to God, and what I saw in the fruit that remains because of this. You know, God doesn't give us some sort of retirement program down here that we work all of our lives for. He gives us our retirement program is out of this world, amen, that God gives us. The ideal situation. I just want to remind you tonight, beloved, that you already have it because of who you're truly working for and His promise of what you will ultimately receive. It's not so much the position that you have that counts. It's really the disposition about the position that Paul addresses in this text. And what God wants us to know is that whatever your labor today, ultimately you're working for Him and on His pay scale. If you're discouraged about your situation, some of you, maybe you're worried, you're anxious about your job, your labors. Maybe you're confused, deceived into thinking that your personal tasks are unimportant. Nothing is unimportant to God. I remind you in Genesis 1, before the fall, God put Adam in a garden and said, keep it. It was his job. It was his labor. It was important enough for God to give it to him. The last line of verse 25 says, and then we're going to begin with our communion time. With God, there's no respect of persons. Your job is no less impressive to God than anybody else's, including in chapter 4 and verse 1, that rich and powerful master of Paul's day. Again, two verses before that, Paul told servants that they serve who? The Lord Christ. That is our master in heaven. That is the one who himself became a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, I told the young people not long ago, the girls were asking me about, women's rights and men's rights and submission. And I said, in the same way that the world castigates Paul for what he writes about slaves, he also castigates him for what he says about women being submissive, right? But why is submission bad if Jesus was submissive? Why is submission a terrible thing if God himself was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father and submit himself even to the death of the cross for our salvation? Our Master in heaven, as you know, never wanted us to forget ever the cost of this great freedom that we have. This amazing freedom Paul's talking about here for these slaves, this spiritual freedom, came at great, great cost, this contentment that we have. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 23 in our Bibles at this time. Luke chapter 23. On the night that our Lord met with the disciples there in the upper room and observed what was Passover, he took a couple of simple elements in that supper and he used them as a picture, as a memorial. And we're going to discuss those in a few moments, give you an opportunity if you want to give a salvation testimony as well. In this chapter, I want you to notice what it says in verse 33. And when they were come to the place, oh yes, that place. When were they come to the place which is called Calvary? There they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Those four words have always amazed me, these simple words. There they crucified him. There, that's the place. They, that's the people. Crucified, that was the purpose. Him, that's the person. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But as you know, before he was crucified in the upper room, Jesus took bread. And he said, this is a symbol of my body that will be broken for you. When I asked Brother Steve Hatcher if he would stand, he's going to ask God's blessing upon the bread, and then we'll prepare and pass it out, Brother Steve. There they crucified him. Four little words, right? The first one is there. The word Calvary is a Greek word. In the Hebrew, it's translated as Golgotha. They both have the same meaning. It literally means the place of the skull. I know some of you in this room have actually been there in Israel. There is where they crucified him, there being the place of a skull. You see, just outside, barely, the city of Jerusalem, there's a ridge. It runs all the way through the city from the pinnacle of the temple to the southwest corner and then beyond. That part of the ridge, one part of it has the appearance of a skull, or at least they thought it did. And thus the name's Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. A skull speaks of several things, death, sin, and emptiness, and so that's one of the reasons why the Jews and the Romans chose that place. It had this appearance, and nobody really wanted to live near it. They chose it as a place to punish criminals. What the Jews and the Romans, of course, many of them, at least in that day, didn't realize is that Calvary was infinitely more important than they ever imagined, because in the Old Testament, that ridge, that same ridge, was called Moriah. And you'll remember that in Genesis 22, Abraham was commanded by God to take his son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah. And there on that ridge, on Mount Moriah, he was told to offer his beloved son as a sacrifice unto God. With wood, with knife in hand, you know the story. He ascended with Abraham to Mount Moriah, and there Isaac asked the famous question, "My father, behold the fire, and behold the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered in faith some sweet words. He said, "My son, God will provide himself lamb." Abraham called that place, remember, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And a century later there on Mount Moriah, prophesied, of course, Jehovah Jireh, Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. There they crucified him. And from all the way back into eternity, Jesus knew it would happen. He knew what lay in store for him. He knew the pain, the public humiliation, and the beating. I'm going to ask Brother Chris Hammond to give his real quick, brief salvation testimony. If anyone else wants to tonight, you'll have that opportunity in a few moments. Brother Chris will at this moment.
I don't know exactly how brief my testimony is, but I grew up in a Fundamental Baptist Church. And, you know, Brother Bruce Fry spoke on this last Sunday. He talked about, you know, just saying the prayer, and you got to be careful about that. And it's true, because I said the prayer. Still as lost as I could be. We had, you know, Awana-type programs. We had Sunday school. And pretty much had everybody there convinced that I was saved. And I had a great interest in sports when I was young. My older brother was really not interested at all. He was pretty much a bookworm. But my cousin, who was like 1 week younger than my older brother, 5 years older than me, he was quite an athlete in school, and so I really looked up to him. He and Les Miles, I don't know if you know that name, Les Miles, the coach at LSU, they were best friends. And my cousin came down with leukemia. And I think it's the first time I ever voluntarily prayed for anything. And, you know, I was asking God to heal him. Now, of course, being lost, the Bible says, we know that God heareth not sinners. Him that, if a man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And my cousin died from the leukemia. And that was probably the beginning of me really beginning to hate God. Grew up in open rebellion in my home. My father, who didn't get saved until later in life, really had very little spiritual influence on me. And at the age of 18, knew, well, I'm getting out of here, so I enlisted in the U.S. Navy. And no, it's not an adventure. But I received a honorable discharge to take an officer's scholarship at Ohio State University. And so I went there, and a little bit of a culture shock for me. Coming out of the Navy, I was you know, used to being around men. And I got put in a freshman dorm. And it was, they were like kids to me. They were annoying. And Steve will remember the towers, you know, you have a suite. There's 16 guys in this little suite, and so you're around them all the time. And I remember one night out in the suite, they were just bickering back and forth, and I said to one of them, you know, even a fool when he keeps his lips shut is esteemed wise. And the other fellow's like, ooh, he got you. I thought, well, that was cool. And my mother, and this is a good Mother's Day testimony, my mother prayed for me every day. I think about growing up in that church, and, you know, as accountants, we like to do the math. And I figured that it had been over 1,000 times that I had heard the gospel. What God would give you 1,000 chances? She had packed my Bible. Of course, I hadn't taken it out. But when I seemed to score a hit with this proverb, I thought, you know what? I think that's out of the Proverbs. Maybe I can find something else in there to get at these guys. And so I started to read the Proverbs, thinking myself to be so wise. And I came to Proverbs 11:30. For the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And it just slew me. I knew I was not wise. And of course, I got to put that Bible back away. And for the next several weeks, morning, noon, and night, he that winneth souls is wise. You know, the Word of God is, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it was piercing. And finally, one night, I got down on my bedside. Lord, I give up. I need to be saved. Yeah. And I trusted Christ as Savior. And that was over 36 years ago. And I really just haven't gotten over it, that he would let me hear the gospel one more time. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. You know, we said that this, the place there, people wonder why, a lot of people wonder, why in the world do we sing songs about a place? Calvary. Up Calvary's mountain, at Calvary, the old rugged cross, lead me to Calvary. Songs are supposed to be written about Rome, New York, New York, and Paris, and San Francisco, and Chicago. But because of salvation testimonies like that, that's why we sing about Calvary. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Our Father, thank you tonight for this honor, this privilege that we have of sharing this communion supper and being reminded the great cost for one soul, one single soul to be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice, the suffering, the pain, your broken body. We praise you tonight and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, they also communed together, took part with the juice, the fruit of the vine, as it's called in the scriptures, there at Passover. And the Lord Jesus again said, this is a reminder. This is a picture that my blood was shed for you, for your sins. I'm going to ask Brother Chris Griskevitz, if he would to stand and just ask God's blessing upon the Jews, please, Brother Chris. As I mentioned a moment ago, you could literally take each word of just those four. We spoke for just a moment on there, the place. But they, the people, who crucified him? There they crucified him. There's something called blood libel, which accuses only the Jews of being responsible for putting Christ to death. And the argument being, of course, that it was a Jew who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. It was the Jewish Sanhedrin that first had him arrested. It was the Jews and the crowd that cried out to Pilate, crucify him. And so it was the Jews who took counsel all along. But we also know that it was the Romans that were in authority. They only had the power to put someone to death in that regard. They scourged him. They put the reed, the crown of thorns. They blindfolded him. They buffeted him. It was the Romans who put a 200-pound cross on his back, and Roman soldiers who nailed his hands and his feet. You can talk about the they being Jews and Gentiles. They're they. But really, we know tonight that the they includes me and you, because we were responsible in the sense that it was our sin. The Father was pleased to bruise His Son because of our sin. The poem says, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood, I nailed Him to the tree, I crucified the Christ of God, I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see mocking, the sufferers groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, if I had mocked alone. I sympathize with that poem. I know that my sin had to be atoned for, and it includes me. They're they. We could spend a lot more time on the word they. We could spend a lot of time on the word crucified. No torture device was ever invented in the mind of man worse, more painful, horrible, more humiliating than crucifixion that would take man to the limits of suffering. It was prophesied long before crucifixion was invented. They pierced my hands and my feet. There they crucified him, the one we love tonight, the one who loved us first. We could spend multitudes of days and weeks speaking on just one of these words, but especially the hymn. The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament of blood, which is given for you. Dear Father, thank you again. I'm reminded tonight, and we all are, that the Lord Jesus said that He would not drink this cup again with them until He would drink it again in the kingdom. We thank You that communion is a reminder of a promise. The promise that this looks back to the cross and it looks forward to His coming. And every time Your people gather in some place, in a cave, in a little house, in a home, in a jungle, in a desert, for hundreds of years, little groups and large, they too are picturing Calvary and being reminded that one day we will drink it with Christ again in the kingdom. Thank you for that. Thank you for Your love for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.